Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace this day. We praise you for this season of life and time in which we can remember your Son's coming and his advent and his arrival upon this earth to save wretched sinners and to exemplify for us the love and grace of God. And I praise you for these things. I praise you for the text of Matthew, and thank you for it, that you have given us this exhaustive text that we can understand your nature and your character and your person as Christ and all that was accomplished through your work, not only on the cross and not only in your death and resurrection, but through your life and through your witness of the character of God. And I pray that that would be demonstrable to us here in this text, that we would see this, that we would understand why you have written what you have written. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Starting this new section here. And kind of looking at, this might be more of a kind of a survey rather than anything else of Matthew 10, because as you can see, we're kind of entering a whole new section of text here. This really begins a brand new segment for the past couple chapters, right? You've had kind of laid out Matthew in so many specific parts. You've had the Sermon on the Mount, very straightforward, very much one block and one giant sermon designed to illustrate Christ's teaching in general. You have chapters 8 and 9, right, which kind of serve their own purpose of illustrating the divinity of Christ, right? All these miracles that he does one after the other. There's just insurmountable stacks of proof, right, that he is God in every possible way. And so that's kind of been the theme for quite a while that we find in chapters 8 and 9, that you cannot dismiss the fact that you have to accept Christ and deal with him and at least recognize him or become completely arrogant in the sense that you're going to deny his divinity, right? Which is the trap that the Pharisees are left with, right? They realize that there's just no other corners that they have to run and hide in anymore when they see all the stuff that he can do. And it's interesting, at the very end of chapter 9, there's kind of this immediate appeal to the evangelistic nature of what he's about to do in chapter 10, because chapter 9 kind of closes with this highlighting of his compassion, specifically, right? And you see that in verse 36, that he has compassion for the crowds, and specifically because they're harassed and helpless, says the ESV. It's kind of like they are scattered, they're divided up, they are leaderless, they have no shepherd, right? They're like sheep without a shepherd, that's the understanding, and they're also suffering is the understanding here. And that's something that we see in the character of God as it's displayed to sinful, wretched people on this planet, right? This is not just the nature of man or the man character of God. This is the nature of God himself, right? That he shows this kind of compassion, that he looks at these helpless sheep, these scattered people, and he shows compassion of over and above what he very well could have shown, which could have been wrath, or justice, or even just apathy. And all of those would have been fully justified, right? And it's fascinating that you look at the text of Scripture, and especially the Old Testament leading up to Christ, and you see all kinds of attributes of God. You see mercy and compassion he shows for the Israelites, that they return to him, and he resolves the relationship. You also see wrath and justice and high regard, right, and holiness in Isaiah 6, and you see all these different attributes and all these different ways that he relates to man through all of his perfect character attributes. And then you get here and you see that the church and the entirety of biblical history is founded upon his compassion, right? Highlighted over and above the wrath he could have showed these people. And that's significant. And we see that even on a very micro level, that here is just the man Jesus, right? Limited voluntarily in his own finite capacity as a man, temporarily, walks in their very daily lives, right? Their towns and villages is the discussion in verse 35 and down, right? That he's just going from town to town, from village to village. He's walking through Galilee. These are very normal things. This is normal everyday synagogues and these small hamlets that he's here preaching in and working in the fields and villages. And you can't help but think of like George Whitefield or these John Wesley and these guys that would just start preaching in in squares and fields and the entrances to the coal mines and stuff where they'd be coming out. Not like massive grandeur things that you would expect of God, right? And that's the entire mindset that's going into this particular stage of evangelism. And so we see all these things, and we see that this is something that motivates Christ to show compassion for these people, and this is something that should drive our evangelism in a very real way, right? We should look outside, and we should see sheep without a shepherd. We should see these kind of people that we want to have compassion for. We should see that they're scattered, and they are sinners. And Christ absolutely looked out at the crowds and saw a great deal of very wretched, deserving of hell sinners. But in this case, he shows compassion for sheep, and that's how we need to view the reprobate or the depraved that are out there away from us. We need to see them as this way, and this is going to drive our compassion. And that's kind of why J.I. Packer kind of illustrates. He says two things will drive your evangelism. A correct and holy view of the glory of God, right? You look up at God like in Isaiah 6, and you can see nothing else but God because everything else is entirely small compared to God. It will make you and drive this mindset of realizing just how important he is as opposed to the unimportant details that would otherwise hinder us, right? So when we're fixated on God and the glory of God, that drives our evangelism, and also a genuine compassion that we see in Christ for the lost. So even when we do not feel very compassionate, we can look at God and say he is compassionate towards them. And that's going to be a big motivator. And all that is mainly, I say, to set up what's going on in chapter 10. Because chapter 10 is the beginning of a big part of a transition both historically and in the text. And what I mean is chapter 10 begins a whole new section of Matthew that starts going down a whole other direction. It also begins a new section of Jesus' ministry historically. And remember, up to this point, he's been fairly regional, right? This is still fairly early in Jesus' ministry. He stayed largely in Galilee. He's largely maintained this northeast corner of Israel, which is kind of like the countryside. It's kind of like the boonies. No one goes to Galilee. There's kind of this disparity of Galilee. Galilee is the outland that we don't really talk about. You've got Jerusalem down here in the south, right, which is the big metropolitan center, glittering center of Israel. And then you've got kind of the central lands, which is where Nazareth and stuff would be. You've got obviously the coastline, and then you've got Galilee, which is kind of up over here. We don't talk about them much. They're kind of the countryside and the boonies, and to this point, they've actually very much worked in Christ's favor because he is not quite interested yet in garnering a massive amount of national spectacle attention, right? It's been part of the goal, and we've seen that in chapters 8 and 9, right, where he's illustrated and said, do not go and make this a massive deal. But he's going to change, or he's going to change rather the focus of his ministry starting in chapter 10. He hasn't really been made this much more national yet, or in a greater scale, more public yet. But that's exactly what he begins to do. And you can see that not only here, but if you also look at Luke 9, you'll see the same kind of passage where he calls out 12 disciples. You'll see also in Mark 3, the same kind of discussion, same deal. Mark 3:13 and Luke 9:1 are your similar related passages. All the synoptic gospels relate this. And then, upon announcing that 12 disciples have been chosen and they're going to be given this kind of authority, then it lists them, right? And you see the list of the names. This is the first time this formalized list appears. So up to this point, they've kind of just been largely the followers of Christ. They've been called disciples. They have been chosen and they have been selected by God, and we've seen that in very clear cases. We know. But the formal 12 have not been named or listed or mentioned up until this point, right? This is where the formal 12 begin, so to speak, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. So we're going to look at the 12 here specifically and hopefully just kind of set up all these instructions that cover all of chapter 10 that they're about to get. And they're about to get all these various instructions about how to evangelize. And one thing that I want to make very clear, going into this text, this is going to be a very contextual passage. And what I mean by this is that there are things that are stated in this passage that are not for us, in the sense that they do not apply to us. You're going to see right here out the gate that these disciples are given authority over unclean spirits and to heal sicknesses and disease, and that's clearly not our case. Is it? We are not called to be the apostles or given some pre-apostolic ministry like these guys are here. And there are cases even where Jesus will actually go back and change the rules at a more permanent location and date, where he will say, I told you this before, but now I'm telling you to go and do this now. And so there is a sense in which this passage has a very specific context, and it is temporary, so to speak. This was not designed to be the long-term, permanent, instructional, evangelistic ministry that the disciples and eventually the apostles are going to practice. So there is a very specific context we have to bear in mind in chapter 10, but that doesn't mean that we can't draw some very specific principles from this. And as you can imagine, they're going to be very evangelistic in nature, some principles of evangelism. Yes, I know that there are things that apply to this text in this particular context only that are going to change with the coming of a more permanent church ministry. But until that point, there are still some principles we can draw out of the text. And we do this a lot with Scripture, right? This is, you look elsewhere in Scripture, this is how we have to work in very contextual passages. There are very specific sins that are listed that the church has in 1 Corinthians, right? Some very specific problems that the 1 Corinthian church is dealing with that are not our problems. But we contextualize it, we realize that we still have our own sets of sins that we need to rectify as much as Paul deals with 1 Corinthians there. This is no different in this case. This is going to be a contextualized and principled passage. So, historically, we know what's happened up to this point. Chapters 8 and 9 have watched the disciples not only been gathered around Christ, but they've watched all these miracles, right? They've been, up to this point, really the co-travelers with Christ. They have not been commissioned. They've not been necessarily appointed to anything. Their job, for the most part, is to follow and learn and watch and generally help with Jesus' immediate ministry, take care of him in the immediate need, and help wherever he's at, right? That's been their goal. This is very different because the text says, starting in verse 1, and he called to himself the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits so as to cast them out and to heal all disease and all infirmity. Okay, so we have the initial premise, their calling, and then we have two things that are specifically delegated to them, right? The authority over unclean spirits and authority over all disease and all infirmity. This is really going to set up everything that revolves later. And you can see immediately that these two things, these two authorities that they've been given, are very immediately representative of Christ, right? What has he been doing for chapters 8 and 9? He's been healing or removing unclean spirits and casting them out and healing all disease and all infirmity. Literally the exact same verbiage, right? This is designed to be representative of Christ. These are many Christs that he is now sending out in a word that are little mini representatives of exactly what he has been doing so far on a larger scale. So this is designed to be an ambassadorship of Christ. And we see immediately the first main verb of the sentence, to call. And it is fascinating that there's a lot of different words to be used for calling in Scripture. In fact, the church is a name for a calling. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, the called. Kaleo is to call. The ecclesed are the called. If you ever hear like ecclesiology, the study of ecclesiology, the study of the church, that's the study of those that are called. And that's at least the original Greek root for the word. And there are different words that you can use to describe a calling out, but this is a very specific word. And this is the word that's used, as you can imagine, in for Ephesians 1:3. It's the same word that's used in Romans 8 and 9. It describes an election. This is a predestined choice by God. This is an elective decision that he has made, which makes sense to us, right? This is a pretty big decision. This is the foundations of the church that is to come post-Christ, right? These are the apostles. They're being trained and formalized right here, which makes it very clear. This is very much a sense in which God is calling and appointing individual men who are going to be in charge of building his church for years to come, right? Pretty big decision, pretty major determination on the part of God, and it's sovereign, and it is absolutely determined by his election alone, and he calls them, right? He chooses who these people are going to be. One commentator puts it this way. He says, we must distinguish between the various calls of the disciples at this point. Their first call initially was to be general disciples, as we see in Matthew 4, 8, and 9. The second call was to serve here as temporary evangelists, and the third, finally, to the permanent apostolic office. This call to the apostolate, however, was only preliminary and limited by the present circumstances and position of the church. For here the apostles have not obtained the full proportions until after the ascension of our Lord, when the knowledge of the disciples and their testimony is completed and the Holy Spirit poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. So this is a very specific calling. This is essentially what this commentator is saying, is that this is a specific calling for a specific purpose. This is not the apostolic calling yet. This is not even the call just generally to come and follow me, which should apply to all human beings, right? And as we know, Christ garnered quite a bit of attention to that effect. This is a very specific choosing of people for a very specific reason, a very specific purpose. So he elects these people. He says, this is my choice. I choose these 12 men. And then the next thing that he does is he gives them authority. That Greek word there for authority is exousia. E-X-ousia. And it means quite literally the idea of rightful power. Rightful, you've been delegated a specific amount of power. And there is a Greek word for just raw power innately, which is the word dunamis, like dynamite. Just raw ability, power, capability. This is rightfully given power and authority. And this is something, ironically, that even the Greeks understood to a great extent, that all power is delegated in their minds by the pagan gods, if nothing else, even in their pagan thinking. But they did correctly understand that power is delegated, right? People just don't determine power innately, that somebody had to hand you power. Christians understand this, right? There's no one in power that ever had any power of any type that has not been delegated and given that kind of authority by God. And so, that's the understanding of this text, that this is a delegation of authority. This is very much God handing out at a real amount of power and spiritual and physical abilities to these guys rightfully so that they can accomplish a specific goal. So he calls these 12 men. He's the chooser. He elects who he chooses, regardless of what man decides or determines. And then finally, he invests them with this authority. And then he gives them two specific authorities. Okay, two very specific powers are given to them. First is over all unclean spirits. And that's quite literally the Greek phrase here. Impure, tainted spirits is the understanding here. We're definitely talking about demonic forces here. That's the only alternative. That's the only explanation for this. This is very much demonic power, which is the same power Jesus has been demonstrating all along. Right, and has already demonstrated that he has full authority. The text simply says he just transfers this same ability to them. We're going to get into that more because there's a whole discussion about it that comes later in this chapter, but for our purposes now, we realize that Jesus' authority has been absolute, right, over unclean spirits. There's not even a choice. There's no discussion, there's no debate, and there's most certainly no resistance when he deals with unclean spirits. He simply commands, and they must obey. Right? They have no choice whatsoever. They have to immediately throw up the white flag and surrender when Jesus deals with them. That same authority is now invested in these 12 men. Okay? The same level of power and authority. Then we see the second thing, which we also know to be very Jesus-like, right? Heal all disease and all infirmity. And I believe this is almost word for word the exact same text that you find in Matthew 9:35, right? He heals all disease, yep, and all afflictions. Same exact verbiage. And we've already talked about these words a few times. Disease is a specific Greek word that talks about any kind of contagion, stuff that spreads. Infirmity is a much broader sense than that. You could be talking about blindness, deafness, lameness, all this kind of stuff. And both of these words are also the things that Jesus has practiced, especially as it's literally described in the same words in verses 9-35. And we've seen clearly in chapters 8 and 9 that he can do that across every scale. Same power given these 12 men. This is a pretty respectable amount of power to be investing in 12 men, is my first immediate point. This is a lot of handing out of rightful authority that God in his sovereign will and election determined these 12 guys should have, right? This would be a great deal of dealing out of authority. In my human mind, I would say I would probably choose very, very carefully who I would deal out this kind of authority and power to, right? You'd probably choose very respectable, learned, careful men that you would deal out this kind of power to. I mean, that is exactly the wording that's described. This is not just power, this is authority. This is, you're going to represent God by doing this. Put aside the power or ability you've been given, you're going to be his ambassador and his representatives, as we're going to see as chapter 10 progresses, right? That's a lot more authority. So putting aside even the power, going out and representing Christ is a big deal, right? Personally, especially in this particular context when no one else is doing that, right? This is the first time this has happened. And these authorities, as you can see, are clearly designed to mimic what Christ has already been doing, right? All of these powers Christ has already demonstrated in great quantities, and here he's going to send out 12 guys, and he's specifically going to send them out to various towns and villages to do the same stuff that he's been doing. And so when people see that, right, he's very famous up to this point, they'll say, oh yeah, that's what Jesus of Nazareth can do, that same stuff that these guys are doing. Those are probably his guys. When they say we're here to represent Christ and they accomplish the same work and power that Christ can accomplish, that's pretty good proof, right? So they're representatives. Now, not every evangelist aren't given this kind of power and authority these days, right? You say this is rather contextual, Alex. We're not given power over disease and infirmity in the same kind of way that these apostles are. We're definitely not given all authority completely over unclean spirits, most definitely not in the way that Christ has it, right? This is not something that's going to apply to us, these powers and authorities, at least not in the individual scale that he's handing it out to the disciples here. So what is the purpose here? What do we need to understand about this passage? And this is what the thesis for today is, that God calls sinful, inadequate people to go out and evangelize in his name. God calls sinful, inadequate people to evangelize in his name. And you see that because Christ calls unqualified, non-authoritative, unprofessional individuals and then goes about the process of qualifying them. And so here today, if nothing else, I want us to look at this list of sinners that you see in verses 2 and 4, and then take that, remember this, as we go through the entire chapter of chapter 10, and set up this very high and respected calling that they're about to be given up against these sinful guys that are described here. Because we see that in verse 2 is the discussion and the listing, the first formal listing of the apostles, or the disciples rather, that we see in the text of Scripture. And this only happens in two other places, right, where there's a formal list of all 12 disciples. Excuse me, three other places, I'm sorry. There's one in Acts 1. There's also one in Luke 9, and there's one in Mark 3. And those are listed in your outlines. But let's look briefly at this list of names. I want to kind of go through the disciples because we haven't really done this, and it's very common to kind of skip over the disciples, if you will, in many cases, in the Gospels. So I want to look at each of these individuals as much as we can, and then we'll see the kind of people that Christ is handing out this kind of representative authority to. The first one is obvious. And you'll note as we go through this list, there's some that we know very well. There's some we don't know at all. To this day, we have no idea about some of these guys. But the first one is fairly simple, right? You have Simon Peter. Simon who is called Peter. It is interesting that Matthew lists him and says, first Simon who is called Peter, as though he's given this kind of forefront status, in a sense. There's lots of Catholics who like to take that out of context, but we'll put that aside for a moment. We recognize these first four names, right? These first four are fairly acquainted with us. You've got Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, okay? All four of these guys were fishermen, right? Recall back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew 4:18 is where all four of these guys are called from, right? And remember the story of this. Jesus is walking down the beach, fairly insignificant Galilee coastline, and there's four guys who are in a fishing business together for the most part. And this was pretty common in this day and age that fishermen is pretty low level, blue collar work. You're not learned, you're not highly respected. This is you know, very bottom level food production work that these guys are involved in. It was not uncommon if you had a boat and the guy down the street had a boat that you make a deal with him, and you could catch a lot more fish if you could string out more nets across multiple boats. So they work together in a lot of cases. So you have Simon and Andrew have a boat, and James and John have a boat, and they would oftentimes work together and haul in a larger area than they otherwise could, and Jesus comes across this little fishing business. None of these guys are looking for spiritual enlightenment when Jesus arrives on the scene, right? Jesus orders them to come and follow me. Fishermen are not upstanding moral characters of society. And that's something that's very prevalent not only historically, they're sailors for all intents and purposes, right? Sailors to this day don't have a good reputation. But even beyond that, you can look at the text of Scripture and see that these men were hardly icons of honesty or morality by any stretch of the imagination. Peter probably foremost. I'll pick on Peter for a minute, right? What does Peter? Peter himself acknowledges that in Luke 5. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, right? He knows exactly that he is not at any point supposed to be in the presence of God. Kind of reminiscent of Isaiah, right? Woe is me, for I'm a sinful man. That's Luke 5:8. And then you see there's multiple altercations that Peter has with Christ throughout the text of Scripture, where one of the most iconic ones that we're all familiar with is Matthew 16, right, where it's revealed to Peter that this is the Christ, this is Messiah. He declares who this is, and Jesus says, blessed are you, because the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. And quite literally, just a few sentences later, he tries to argue with Christ and say, don't talk about your death that way, and kind of overrule God, in a sense, in his arrogance. And he's called Satan directly. Jesus assigns him a title of Satan, using Peter to try and tempt Christ out of his death, right? That's not good for an apostle. And then perhaps his most embarrassing that we're familiar with is his betrayal of Christ on the night of his crucifixion, or his arrest, I should say, right? Where he's the one that openly and passionately says, I will never betray you. And then he immediately does that, right? Out of fear of the crowd and fear of the world. Peter's hardly a sinless man. He's hardly an icon of morality. He's not a particularly good man, as he himself describes in Luke 5, and he's certainly not very learned in theology or the law or the prophets or anything like that. He's not a Pharisee by any stretch of the imagination. He's not learned, he's not terribly good, and he certainly was not looking to become the right-hand man, in a sense, of the Messiah when Jesus found him. But this is just the first of this demonstration list, where it shows God using sinful people and sinners to achieve his great ends and achieve his goals through sinful man. Andrew's brother, we don't know much about, and you're going to see this. There's just disciples we don't know. We have no idea. Andrew's mentioned four times in the entirety of the New Testament. And he's mentioned in these lists, as you can imagine, and then once in his calling in Matthew 4. But other than that, we don't actually know a great deal about Andrew. We have no idea. It's interesting, there's a lot of kind of speculation that's been done about what I'm going to call these lost disciples in some ways. There's, interestingly, some archaeologists in Mongolia, of all places, found a graveyard dated about 3rd century AD, and all the graves are marked with crosses, and there's no explanation. There's nothing. There's no scripture, there's no church, there's no nothing, but there's just a bunch of graves marked with sticks like this, and no one knows how or why. And that was dated from the 3rd century in Mongolia. Could be a disciple. We have no idea, and we'll not know this side of the earth unless they dig something else up. But there's talk of various disciples making it as far almost as India in some cases. We don't know. It's all speculation. It's all basically based on what archaeologists dig up and theorize, so none of it's scripture. But Andrew's kind of one of these guys. We don't know much about him. We know much about James and John, however, which are the next mentions of this text. And it's interesting, if you turn to Mark 3:17, they're kind of given this weird title. James and John are assigned this title, Sons of Thunder, is the title there, like a band name. Mark 3:17, the Sons of Thunder. And this is not some weird Thor reference. This is apparently a title that was given them because they were very fiery guys. They were very thundering guys. Which makes sense to us, right? They're fishermen, right? For the most part, pretty passionate people. Peter would make sense, assuming that, alongside Peter. These are people who are apparently very thunderous, right? Pretty loud, pretty passionate kind of guys. They're rough and rowdy fishermen, is what they are, for the most part. This is their disposition. This is their demeanor that they're given. Pretty fiery people. And we know this also because we are very familiar with John. If we're not too familiar with James, we're very familiar with John. And we know this because he wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Right? And it's fascinating that his gospel is called the asynoptic gospel because it's so different from the other three. There's so much different material that's recorded and described there, but also you read John and you read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and you see a very different perspective than some of these other apostles. This is called plenary inspiration of Scripture. We believe that it's inspired, but we believe that God used the specific personalities of these men and inspired them to write on his behalf, right? And used them and fully intended to use their particular ideologies. And even Peter, as you see in 1 and 2 Peter, towards the end of his life, becomes a fairly well-understood apostle, right? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes some pretty complex theology. John is always noted for having very simplistic, absolutist statements, right? It is or it isn't. This is absolutely how you're supposed to live, period. He doesn't deal in the complexities that Paul and Peter do. And John was a very specific kind of guy, and I'm going to argue that I'm not calling him stupid when I say that he died a simple fisherman by the grace of God, right? And because he understood, and he realized it doesn't have to be complex. And you read 1 John and you see that. He understood that all of Christianity in a great deal can be summarized in some very simple understandings. Love your brother, right? Preach the gospel. Stay away from sin. Pretty simple stuff. Doesn't have to be involved theology. And John died that way. John remained someone who pretty much just summed up Christian life and experience and all his time that he spent, in many cases, we could argue, more so than Peter or Paul did, right? He was the one at the cross. And he was someone that we can see here was not necessarily some rabbi or some Pharisee, and he didn't have to be. And he wasn't required to be, because God uses not only sinful people, but everyday people to achieve his goals, and in many cases, those goals are not complicated. They're not supposed to be. The next couple disciples we don't know terribly well. Philip and Bartholomew are names that are kind of another of these things. They're listed less than half a dozen times in the New Testament. They're listed in Acts. They are described as part of the apostleship. They do make it to the end, and they are the apostles that are apparently designated and filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 and 2. But the only one that the next one that we really know anything about is Thomas, right? And we only know Thomas from one specific occasion. And it's not a good one. Thomas is known for one specific major reference. I believe there's one reference to Philip, the case where, you can correct me on this, I didn't look this up, but it's either Philip or Thomas who says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Christ replies and says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." But I believe that's Philip. But Thomas is the one who is described as Doubting Thomas, right? He's kind of given that title, and he's been handed down that title kind of tongue-in-cheek over the years. Because infamously, and I'm going to argue here, that Thomas's immorality or faithlessness is by far worse than anything that Peter accomplished or sinned against Christ. And I'll explain what I mean by that. So here's Thomas, and we realize that Thomas was here at the very beginning, right? All the way from Matthew 10. He's described here, and he's selected by God. And not only is he selected to be a disciple, he is to be a representative of God, right? And go out to the other villages and preach my name, etc. He stays with Christ all through his ministry, right? He's there at the Last Supper. He's there at the crucifixion. He sees all the miracles that happen, all the proof that he's God. He's there when he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." Thomas was there for that. Thomas was there for everything that happened in 8 and 9. Thomas saw every bit of proof and every detail about the crucifixion of Christ that you could possibly see. And then when he's confronted on day 3, right, by not only the women whose eyewitness accounts, they come back to the disciples about the resurrection of Christ, and then the disciples also physically see him in their midst in front of all these witnesses, Thomas still says, "Nope, that's not true." Right? Faithless. He has zero faith after all this time. I would argue that in human terms, if we are to quantify sin by any level, even though that's not something we should technically do, but in terms of seriousness, Thomas's would be by far the worst, right? He has no faith in the face of everything that he has seen and all the witnesses that come to him, zero, after all he's been through. And he has to see Christ directly to do this. And he's called an apostle. This is the man that Christ selected to be an apostle. This is ironic. And I've talked about this before in a couple sermons ago, that of all the characteristics that are assigned to Christians, right, that are assigned to believers, the characteristics that are supposed to define us, holiness and grace and patience and love and all these things, faith by far is highlighted the most, because it's really the core attribute of everything else, isn't it? We talked about this before. What you believe to be true or do not believe to be true is going to immediately affect what you think, what you feel, what you say, what you do. Every aspect of your life is defined by what you believe to be true or not. And here Thomas did not believe that Christ was God after everything. Right? That's a pretty big deal that you would probably, if we were to interview disciples, you know, we were to have an interview board and sit down and actually do interviews and hire and fire disciples, we'd probably say faith is probably pretty high on our qualifications list, right, in our human perspective. And here Christ hires what will eventually show to be a faithless man, at least until he's immediately confronted and changed about it. So these are pretty sinful guys. These are not highly quality human-speaking candidates for apostleship that you'd want to build a church on. And we see that because the very next one that's listed is Matthew the tax collector. He needs no introduction, all right? We've studied Matthew in detail already. He's mentioned here. We're familiar with him. He's considered pretty traitorous, right? He's kind of a traitor to his own people. That's really how they view him. He is a foreign oppression extortionist. He is here to levy out Roman taxes and Herodian taxes on his own brothers and sisters and neighbors, not well-liked, and they know full well that if he's not the one keeping it, he's at least enabling others to keep back their own percentage of whatever they name and keep for themselves, and pretty much allowing and enforcing this mafia-style extortion ring that they run, and they pay off to Caesar and they pay off to Herod. Pretty immoral guy. You know, not somebody that you would want in your apostle ring. Not somebody that you would want to be known as a moral man or even a learned man for this incentive, right? This is somebody who's going to be an apostle of the church of God globally across the church or the world. So I don't want to harp too much on Matthew. We're fairly familiar with him. In terms of immorality, he's probably one of the higher ones on the list. We don't know much about the second James that's mentioned here. So you see Matthew, the tax collector, then James, the son of Alphaeus. It's kind of been theorized that this might be the James that wrote the book of James. That is the actual brother of Christ. Scholars debate about that. They don't know for sure if this was the brother of Christ or this was a different James. But for our purposes, we don't really know a great deal about him unless we could somehow assume that he is the writer of James. Then we do know about him. But until that time is shown, we know even less about the next name, who is Thaddeus. This name kind of goes back and forth. The ESV says it's Thaddeus. There's some apparently manuscripts and old Greek archaeological digs that they found where say something like Lebius or Thaddeus or something along those lines, different Greek derivations of the same name. Very Greek name. That's really the most we know about him. We don't know a great deal about him. And he, interestingly, only shows up here in Mark 3:18. Shows up nowhere else. Doesn't even show up in one of the other apostle lists unless his name is changed. So we literally have zero information on this particular disciple. But the last two we know pretty well, mostly from their names, right? The last two disciples, the first one is Simon the Zealot. Now, this is not a character reference. It could be a character reference like the Sons of Thunder, but this is likely not a character reference because the Zealots are a political party of sorts in Judea in 30 AD. The Zealots are a very specific type of people. And if you remember, when we opened Matthew, we looked at kind of the political setting that Jesus is walking around in right now. And there is the mainstream guys, which are the Herodians. Okay, the Herodians say, we don't like this. We're not happy about the situation. We know Herod's not of the line of David, but we're going to put up with it and deal with it and live under it so we can live peaceful lives and hope that God will send the Messiah later to fix all this on his time. And those are the Herodians. They are loyal to Herod. They want to maintain the status quo. They're not looking for the creation of the Israel state to return. Zealots are not like that. Zealots believe very much opposite. We would call them perhaps more the radical groups. They absolutely believe, and the Zealots are those that are convinced that it is not only unjust, but it is their responsibility to rebel against this sinful government and overthrow Herod and overthrow Caesar and reinstate the sovereignty of Israel, right? That's the Zealot's goal, that all this is sin. The fact that Herod is sitting on the throne of David is evil, and it's our job to get rid of him. And we need to rise up and deal with Herod directly. We need to deal with this. And so the Zealots are kind of they're very bloody people. They're not even in a just war kind of scenario. Whatever you think about revolution, these guys go about it. There's all kinds of assassinations that are attempted to them. They were big in street gangs and street attacks. They would assassinate Roman authorities, Roman soldiers. They would find the garrison unarmed and just stab them in the back. There were low-level ambushes that they would stage on roads and stuff to topple kind of the government as best they could. And it was largely unsuccessful, and in fact, it led to their demise in 70 AD. The Zealots are some of the people that God used in part to bring about the Roman destruction in 70 AD. One of the great rebellions that happened around 65 AD, and finally Caesar said, "I'm done, I'm tired of this," and he went in and wiped them out because the Zealots would not stop. And that's the kind of people, and one of them is a disciple of Christ. Right? You've got a political radicalist in your situation. This is someone who believes that it is our job to assassinate and stab in the back whoever we have to reinstate the throne of Israel through our methods, through our means. You could say, if you were running I know it's sour and everybody's talking, if you're running an election campaign, this is probably not someone you want to put on your staff. Is it? This would be a pretty bad PR pick by a massive margin. This would not be someone, if you were seeking to be a great apostle or a great prophet, like if Christ was a faker and he was coming to earn all this public praise and glory and attention, this is not somebody you want to be attached to in any level. This is an assassin, or at least an endorser of them, for the most part. Someone who at least endorses some pretty dangerous stuff. Someone you would not want to be very PR safe in your group. And here he is, and he's going to be a disciple. And not only is he going to be a disciple, he's going to represent Christ from village to village in his name. And then finally, the last one speaks for itself. Judas Iscariot, right? And we know his case is very specific. His case is specifically designed to be a little bit different, that he was deliberately chosen and elected by God to be used by satanic forces to attempt to destroy Christ, let's put it that way, on the night of his arrest, right? He's very much picked and designed for that reason. And he is designed to bring about the physical death of Christ through his betrayal. And he's chosen for that specific purpose. But still, the fact remains that Jesus absolutely did not choose him just for that task, and here, even if temporary, selected him and elected him for the task of going about and representing Christ to the villages. You know, if you were on a hiring board and you were here to hire some apostles for your church, you knew full well, this man's going to betray me in 5 to 7 years or whatever, do the math. You probably wouldn't hire him. Probably not. But Jesus allows him and tolerates him to work among the disciples and represent his name to different peoples. Now realize his case is very different, and he is selected for a specific purpose, and his purpose is going to be futile in the end. But all in all, you look at this list of all these guys that have been handed this kind of power, and you'd say, this is a pretty rough list, right? This is not Pharisees, this is not even learned men, this is not even local rabbis that at least would have some semblance of seeking after the Lord. There were some very good Pharisees, a few, right, that we're familiar with. Not many, but there were some that genuinely sought the Lord and would probably have been fantastic candidates for apostleship. But God, in his holiness, from eternity past, elected and predestined some fishermen, some tax collectors, and some radical zealots and traitors to be the foundation of the church. And hopefully, we realize their situation is very different. We realize they're given some very specific, contextual-based powers and abilities and certain representative functions that is not given to the entire church and is not given to all people. But if we don't read this list, if I don't read this list, and we don't see ourselves reflected in a nutshell, I don't know what else to say about the church, right? If we don't see a bunch of very unqualified, sinful people being selected by God to bring about his dominion and his glory, then I don't know what else to say. This is us. Not this body and the church as a whole, right? Everywhere. If we don't identify with these guys, then we clearly don't see ourselves as sinners that are chosen by God to be his ambassadors and be his representatives. And he knows we're sinners. He knows who he selected when he elected us. He knew that we would sin. He knew that we're going to sin tomorrow. He knew that we're probably going to mess up our next gospel sharing attempt. And we're probably going to not be very professional speakers at our next theology speaking whatever. You're proving my own point. See? He knows we're going to mess up our next gospel sharing. He knows you're probably not going to preach very well, or he knows that you're going to, in some cases, not do a good job. You're not professionals. He knows that we're going to sin. He knows we're going to flake out sometimes. He's aware of that, and he chose us and elected us accordingly. And he designed the church to function this way. He chose us, and he may not, we're not the ones specifically chosen here to have some kind of spiritual power or miraculous ability as to these specific men, but that doesn't detract from the principle that we are like these men, right? And we're going to see in coming months and in coming weeks all of the stuff that is told to these men and how high and holy and powerful their calling is that he handed out to these fishermen and these tax collectors and all of the incredible responsibility that they bear and how holy their God is and what they are called to walk in. And hopefully not only does this convict us, but this encourages us, right? Because if he can do it with these guys, he can probably do it with us in a very real sense. So God elects and chooses his people, whether we think we're worthy or not. He sends his people, whether they think they are worthy or not. And in coming passages, hopefully we bear in mind the inadequacy of these guys and what they're sent to do and how incredible and high their calling is. That's going to be described for an entire chapter. And when we feel inadequate, we feel unqualified, we feel unprofessional or sinful and immoral, for the sharing of the gospel or for the evangelism or for the edification of the saints in the body of Christ, we're in good company, right? And we're going to see also, and I'll play one of my early cards now, that we're going to see one of the major ends that does make them holy. And I don't want to leave this here in the sense that, and you all are familiar with this, we don't leave this in the sense that they remain this way, right? They are going to be holy. They are going to be sanctified. They are going to become, even if it's after death, good men, right? And holy men. But we're going to see not only what their goal is to turn them into something besides fishermen and tax collectors, but we're going to see the very work and the very ministry that brings about that sanctification that makes them this way. And so to play one of my cards early, if we feel inadequate, we feel unprofessional, we feel sinful, we feel unqualified, one of the things that sanctifies and edifies is this work in the accomplishing of the glory of God through the building of the kingdom. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who saves sinners, who redeems tax collectors. You save fishermen. You save radical people. You save fiery people. You save sinful, wretched people because you look at us and you see sheep that need a shepherd. And I praise you that you are a compassionate God, that you are a loving God, and that you are a God who has undertaken the work of perfecting us and not forsaking this work until it is accomplished. And I pray that we'd be reminded of these things, we'd be encouraged by the witness not only of your election, but also of the grace that you've bestowed upon sinful people in this text, and that we can know that you are a gracious God and a holy God and a God who chooses broken vessels to build your kingdom. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.